As we prepare for Rob's message today, please join me in reading John 13, verses 31 through 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Those are some remarkable words if you consider what Jesus is about to undergo. I think that we all understand that if we were to think of what is glorious, if we were to think of what is majestic, what is awesome, what is incredible, the last thing that we in our fleshly hearts would think of in that way is the ordeal that Jesus is about to undergo. And yet, here he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now is the Son of Man glorified. In his death, in his suffering. Psalm 115 says that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see an unfathomably glorious picture of our God sitting on his throne. It's a text that's probably familiar to all of you, Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Most of us, when we read that, we say, that is glory. That is a glorious God. And yet, here in John 13, 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And notice what happened to Isaiah there in verse 5 of that text when he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." When he sees the glory of the Father, he has no choice but to realize his own smallness, his own weakness, his own wickedness. He says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This is the heart's natural response to glory. When we see true glory, the only response that we can have is to be shattered by it, is to see our sin in the true wickedness that it is, and to see God in the true light and beauty that he has. This is what a revelation of glory looks like. This is what true glory does. It transfixes us and makes us feel small and insignificant. It shows us reality as it truly is. Glory is an incredible thing when we get the chance to behold it. And yet, I think that as we look at the culture around us today, as we look at the Western world, we've been traveling the opposite direction for hundreds of years now from beholding the glory of God. Rather than an effort to discover how small and sinful we are, rather than be okay with this effort to see ourselves as little rowboats in a great ocean of God's power and majesty and mercy, we in the Western world have been in the midst of a project to see just how wise and powerful we are. We have been building up that Tower of Babel with our own wisdom and ingenuity, with our own science and study. It's caused us to think that we no longer need God. It's caused us to think that we aren't really just little rowboats on these massive waves of God's majesty and mercy. Rather, we think that we can settle all these waves ourselves, that we can put great engines on our ships, and we don't need to fear God anymore. We've moved beyond all that. We've moved past an age of wonder and awe at who God is, at what he's done, at what this world is. And we think of everything in a very small way because we think so highly of ourselves. There's kind of a funny example of this just yesterday. I let my two-year-old daughter watch a show called Daniel Tiger. I don't know if you're familiar with Daniel Tiger. It's a spinoff of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. It's made for toddlers. It's supposed to teach them good virtues in life, you know, things like kindness and bravery. And I think that for the most part, it's a good show. But the episode that my daughter watched yesterday that I eventually just had to turn off was the exact opposite of what God intends when we see his glory and when we know him. This episode centered around a desire to help toddlers understand that they don't need to be scared when there are big storms. And so in Daniel Tiger, there was a big storm with heavy rains and lightning and wind, and trees were knocked over and the power went out. And so, of course, Daniel Tiger and all his friends were very scared about what was going on. And certainly these storms can be a very scary thing regardless of what age you are. Even adults can get scared at these large storms. In fact, I think that's part of what God intends in storms. There was a time when we as humanity would look at storms like this, like the one on Daniel Tiger, as showing forth the glory of God. We would look at these storms as an incredible demonstration of the glory of God, of his might, of his power. In some ways, I think that Job 37 is an extended meditation on the power of God as shown forth in these mighty storms. Job 36, starting in verse 29, says, "Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence." Verse 1. "At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." Do you hear the voice of Job in that? That all this lightning and thunder, the conclusion in verse 5, he does great things that we cannot comprehend. Job, in the midst of this lightning and thunder, sees that God is greater than him and that he cannot fathom God's ways. He sees God as being glorious and he sees himself as being small. Moving down a few verses to 37, verse 14, it says, "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God." Now, if there were ever a time to declare that, it is our day and age. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. That is one thing that we do not do today. We do not stop. We do not consider the wondrous works of God. We are always on to the next thing, clicking onto the next link. We need to stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? See, there again, the storm is supposed to cause us to stop and see the glory of God. And the conclusion of all this, I think, is Job 37, starting in verse 23. It says, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." When is the last time that you stopped? You considered the wondrous works of the Lord and you feared the Lord for what he had done. Again, we as moderns are not comfortable with this. We like to think of our own ingenuity, of our own power. We don't like to think of the fact that we really are helpless before the Lord. And this conclusion to fear God, and that God does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit, is really an echo of Isaiah 6:5 that we read at first. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the beauty of seeing the glory of God, is that we no longer have to have this illusion of our own greatness, of our own wisdom, of our own power. We don't have to pretend anymore like we have it all together. We can rejoice that God alone has it all together, and that we are a weak and foolish people. And that it is only by depending upon him, it is only by seeing him in his glory, that we get anything that looks like strength, like wholeness, like joy. We are meant to behold the glory of God, to be undone by it, and to lean fully upon him, not thinking anything of ourselves. We are to fear and to consider ourselves foolish. Again, this is what Job teaches that huge storms are to do. Ultimately, what we are to want is God's wisdom more than our own wisdom. God's glory more than our own glory. And yet, back to Daniel Tiger, what was the lesson that the show Daniel Tiger had for toddlers? They said, "Don't be afraid of a big storm. Your mom and dad have a storm safety plan." As if a storm safety plan could ever possibly protect us from a hurricane, from a tornado, from these vast storms that God himself can unleash on the world. No, we are to fear storms. We are to fear when we behold something that is the glory and the beauty of God. That is supposed to be the response of our hearts. When we come to face these great and awesome and majestic things, and we say, "Oh no, I don't have to worry, I don't have to be afraid, because I have a storm safety plan, so I'm good to go." Or, God isn't really awesome in this way, because science has figured out how to duplicate this over here, so that's really not a big deal. We want to minimize the glory of God in 100 different ways. We don't want to fear. We don't want to be helpless before the Lord of hosts. We want to think that we can protect ourselves, that we can save ourselves, and consequently, we do not see the glory of God as we ought to. We do not let it affect us as God desires it to affect us. We should fear storms. We should trust only in God, who is the master of the storm and who alone can save us from the power of any storm. Not trusting in our own storm safety plans. I'm tempted to say that if there were any parable for the modern age, it is this from Daniel Tiger. When we are faced with forces beyond our control that make us as humans look foolish and small, do we understand our foolishness and smallness? No, we make little safety kits and we make little plans, thinking that somehow that trumps the Lord of glory. The Lord is not safe. He is glorious and majestic. And yet this is the life that modernity has given us. A life of thinking that with enough insurance plans, with enough expert knowledge in all these various areas, that we're going to be good to go. We don't need the God of the universe. I just want to go one step further in this introduction, and then we're going to get to John 13. And I just want to ask the question, what's the result of this reliance on expert knowledge rather than facing the glory of God and our own weakness? What's been the impact in our culture? I think it's plain for everyone to see that our culture today is not a healthy culture. Hardly a week goes by when you don't look at the news and see the word epidemic about something else, an epidemic of depression, an epidemic of loneliness, an epidemic of opioid abuse. This is what our culture is coming to. And even if it's not an epidemic of these very terrible things, there are epidemics that I don't think the news even reports. Epidemics of people that spend their lives, give their entire lives to watching TV shows, give their entire lives to playing video games, give their entire lives to these mundane things that cannot satisfy the human heart. And yet we go after them day after day after day because we do not think that we need the glory of God. We think that we have this all figured out. The experts have everything settled. We have all of our safety kits in place. So let's just sit back and enjoy the good life. Let's just sit back and enjoy all the entertainment that the world has to offer. But brothers and sisters, we were created to worship. It may seem paradoxical to us, but it is precisely when we know our own smallness, our own weakness, our own helplessness before the God of all creation, when we find our true purpose, our true joy. Joy can be found in the painful things much more frequently than it can be found in things like video games or TV shows or surfing the web for any various thing. Joy is not found in those places. Joy is found in beholding the glory of God. When there's nothing greater than us and our own ingenuity, than us and our own feelings, when we think that safety kits can manage even the greatest storms, we lose our ability to worship. We lose our ability to see the glory of God for what it is. The greatest things in life become those things that tickle our fancy in whatever ways. And we continually go after the next high, the next rush, the next thing that's going to satisfy our craving when that old video game wears off. What's the next one that's coming out? When we can't find any video game to stimulate us anymore, then we have to turn to something like pornography. When that doesn't do the job anymore, we have to go to drugs. We're always searching after this next best thing to make ourselves feel like we have it all figured out, like we have it under control, when in reality what we need more than anything else is to understand that we do not have it under control, that God the Father does, and that we need to stop and consider His majestic works. Now, what does any of this have to do with John 13, verses 31 to 38. Well, I think this word glory in verses 31 and 32 is supposed to have this very effect on us. Even though, again, it may not be intuitive at first. Verse 31 of John chapter 13, if you want to look at it with me now, says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.' If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Could Jesus repeat the word glory anymore in those two verses? Jesus is saying, this is the point of everything that is about to happen. This is the point of my coming. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Again, let that word sink in. Let that word glory do its work in your heart. Stop and consider the glory of God in what Jesus is about to undertake. As we approach this reality that I'm about to describe, understand that in this reality is where true joy is found, true power is found, true majesty is found, true greatness, true splendor. Glory is nothing other than the brightness of God's excellencies. And when we look at what Jesus Christ is about to undertake here, nothing shines brighter than the glory of all of the excellencies of God in this moment. So come and look at this and realize how small you are, how foolish you are, how little you have under control. Come and realize that all that you can do before the face of God's glory here is to fall on your knees, put your hand over your mouth, and say, "I am undone. I am a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." So what is it that Jesus is speaking of here when he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified"? Well, the beginning of verse 31 says, "When he had gone out." So just before this, Jesus had talked to Judas and told him, "What you're about to do, go and do quickly." So Judas had just gone out. The whole process of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial and beating and crucifixion and death and resurrection were now about to take place. They had all been set into motion. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He is glorified through this final trial that he is about to endure. And so I want to take just a brief moment here and to consider four different ways that this whole trial that Jesus experienced glorifies God the Father. Four different ways that when we come before what Jesus is doing here, that we can stop and we can look and we can see the glory of God. All of the Gospels testify to this fact that Jesus came to die. That the purpose of Jesus' life wasn't so much his teaching and his ministry, but that the purpose of his life was to glorify the Father through being a propitiation for our sins. This is the most central act of glory in all the Bible and in all of human history. First, it was glorious because God gave full vent to his wrath against sin. It is true that God has demonstrated his hatred of sin before by killing some of those who had sinned and judging sin in other ways, but nowhere else does God's anger at sin even approach the full rage and hatred that he displays on sin at the cross, where he sacrifices his own beloved Son. Consider how, in the killing of his own Son, God demonstrated his hatred of sin is not only so great that he's willing to kill the guilty, but that God would even put to death his own beloved Son by the most horrendous of deaths, by hanging him on a tree in order to execute judgment against sin. If this is how terrible sin is, if this is how much God despises and hates sin, then we must stand in fear of this glorious God and confess these sins to him. We are helpless before the anger that he demonstrates here at sin. Second, we see the glory of God in the cross because in this act, God demonstrated himself to be wiser than all the ideas of man and all the machinations of the devil. In verse 27 of John 13, we saw that Satan entered into Judas. Satan was directing this betrayal and this murder of the Son of God. Satan thought that he was going to end the tyranny of God once and for all. Rome thought that it was going to execute the king of the Jews. The Pharisees thought that they were condemning a blasphemer. All of these had set in motion their own plans according to their own wisdom, and yet all of them accomplished precisely the opposite of what they were intending to do. Satan, so far from ending the tyranny of God, actually effected the end of his own tyranny. The Romans, so far from executing the king of the Jews, actually set the king of the Jews upon his throne. The Pharisees, so far from condemning a blasphemer, actually gave Jesus the opportunity to prove that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God by rising up from the dead after 3 days. And so, Christian, behold the glory of God demonstrated in his wisdom that puts to foolishness all the plans of the devil and all the plans of the world. Our own wisdom cannot compare to the wisdom of God. We are foolish in comparison. Third, this action was glorious because it demonstrated the power of God. Judas, who was to betray Jesus, went out at Christ's command. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. The high priest, Caiaphas, we learn in John chapter 18, at God's command prophesied that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. Pilate, the Roman governor, in John 19 says that he had no authority except that which had been given him from above. All of this demonstrates God's power every step of the way that Jesus goes to the cross, and finally his power is demonstrated in his conquering of death itself. God's power is so magnified and the betrayal and the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God that there could be no greater demonstration of his power. Fourth and last, this whole action was glorious because it demonstrated the love of God. What kind of love is it that would kill his own son for the sins of the world? And what kind of love is it that comes before that, that so binds together a father and a son, that the son would willingly go to the cross, would willingly suffer humiliation and death, because that is what his father wanted, and he loved his father. What kind of love is it that when Jesus at any time could have called upon an army of angels to come down and save him from this trial that he was enduring, did not cry out once, but endured every last drop of wrath that the Father would pour out so that we might be saved? The glory of love here is remarkable. There could be no greater love than the love that Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross, sent from the Father and effected by the power of the Holy Spirit. The cross is glorious in these ways and in so many more ways. We do not have time this morning. We do not have time in all of our lives. We will not have time in all eternity to exhaust the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus glorified in the cross, it is supposed to cause us to stand in awe, to see our own foolishness, to see our own weakness, to see our own sinfulness, and simply to be amazed at the glory of God that can transform us. And so, right after this statement of his glorification, Jesus gives a command. John 13, verse 33. Jesus says, "Little children," notice his affectionate words there, "little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So in verse 33, Jesus makes very clear that he is going away. "Yet a little while I am with you, and you cannot follow me." So in effect, what Jesus is saying here is that these are his parting commands. These are his parting words, the last words that he wants to leave with his disciples, because he's going away. They won't be able to see him anymore. And so what is his one command? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now we know that Jesus is talking about the ordeal of the cross that he is about to bear. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And so Jesus is saying that the supreme act of love that you are to follow, the way that I have loved you, is to lay down my life for you. And because that is how I have loved you, that is how you also are to love one another. I feel quite confident in saying that there has never been a day in my life where I have lived up to this command to love my brothers and sisters in Christ as much as Christ has loved me. I feel quite confident in saying that there has never been a day in your life where any of you have fully lived up to this command to love one another as Christ has loved us. This is a command that is truly inexhaustible in the sense of what it demands of us. It doesn't just demand a once a week commitment or a little bit of sacrifice here and there. No, this command demands our all. Christ loved until the very end. John 13, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There is no effort that we could put forth that would be too great to fulfill this command. This is a hard and a difficult saying. Who could possibly bear it? What are we to do? At the end of the day, I think that there is only one way that we could ever possibly embrace this type of command in our lives. And that is by understanding verses 31 and 32. That understanding that it was precisely in his death for us that Jesus was glorified. It was in his death where he perfectly revealed the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, the power, the wisdom, the love of the Father. We don't demonstrate those things by playing video games. We don't demonstrate those things by watching TV. We don't demonstrate those things by always looking out for ourselves first and foremost. We don't demonstrate the power and the love of God. Yes, we get a little satisfaction from those things, but can those things possibly compare to the ways in which we can show forth the splendors of God, even as Jesus Christ did upon a cross? You see, we must invert the world's definition of glory. Where the world sees glory and our own leisure and our own power and our own enjoyment and our own satisfaction, that is the good life. That is where true joy is to be found, true happiness is to be found. No, we must say, if the Son of God was glorified by dying upon a tree, then how much glory can I come to know? How much glory can I come to experience by loving others as he has loved me? That this is the path of joy. This is the path of life. You see, if we cannot see the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, if we cannot see the love of God for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, then we will not be able to love our brothers and sisters as Jesus Christ has loved us. And so, for us, when we know that we may be very tired and very busy, even though someone else in the church needs a meal, and we just don't seem to have the energy that it takes to pull that together and to get it over there, we can consider the glory that Jesus experienced in the cross as just a small taste of what we can know by sacrificing an evening and cooking that meal and taking it over. When we see someone in the church who is isolated, who's difficult to love because maybe they're depressed or they're having struggles that you don't really know what to do with, and yet you know that they need the love of the church, that they need the love of God as much as anybody else, how are you going to muster the energy to love that person who is so difficult to love? Well, you're only going to have that kind of energy if you understand that the glory of God was revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ, that in the path of difficult love is the path of glory and is the path of joy. The only thing that could possibly bind us together in a church in this way, that we could possibly love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us, is if we truly do see that Jesus was glorified in his going to the cross, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Because we see that there will always be that resurrection beyond the grave. We see that regardless of what death, we must die to ourselves in order to love others, that the glorification is to come, that Jesus will by no means abandon his sheep. And so when we look at the cross and we see the glory that Jesus displayed, we can love those who are hard to love. We can love until the end. And we know that that life, living that love, is so much better than any pleasure that the world could ever offer. You see, brothers and sisters, when Jesus came and he was glorified in his death on the cross, he really did turn the world upside down. And so our own lives must also be turned upside down as a result. Notice in verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus has gone away. No longer can people know that we are Jesus' disciples by the fact that we follow him around and we listen to his teaching. The world can't see Jesus anymore. So how is the world going to know that we are his disciples? How are they going to know that Jesus really has come and turned the world upside down? I know that in our church community, we're very prone to say, well, it's by right doctrine, by right teaching. That if we just teach the right things, then that's how the world will know that we really are Jesus' disciples. And yet Jesus doesn't say that it's by right doctrine here. Or we might want to say it's by right social action. It's by standing for the right causes. By standing up against unjust wars, or standing up against abortion, or standing up against whatever the social causes may be. That's how the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples. But it's not in any of those ways that Jesus says the world will know that we are his disciples. It is in one thing, brother and sister. If we love one another just as Jesus has loved us, we are to be a people that are wholly set apart from the world in the way that we love each other. Because we have this vision of glory. We have this desire to see the glory of the Lord in a way that the world cannot fathom. While the world wants to reject facing the glory of God, while the world wants to go after whatever is pleasurable, whatever seems easy to attain, whatever makes us feel good, like we have everything under control, that's the world's idea of glory. And they will not love one another the way that they should when that is how they view the glory of God. And so let us see the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we see that glory, may we indeed come to love others as Christ has loved us. Again, Job 37, verse 14, tells us to stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Let us stop and consider that this really is a wondrous work, and that regardless of any pain that we may experience as we go about the difficult work of loving one another, as Christ has loved us, that it is wondrous work, and that the glory of God will be known and will be seen through us, that his kingdom might come onto this earth. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, your glory truly is a remarkable thing, Lord. Lord, that you could be glorified in a man hanging upon a tree as a criminal. And yet, Lord, as your word teaches, This was the time when the Son of Man was glorified and that you were glorified in him. Father, may you realign our hearts, O Lord, to what your glory truly is. May you help us, Father, to turn away from the things of the world and to be willing to sit in the light of your glory, that we might know what true love is. And so, Father, would you cause us to be people who love one another, not just because it's a commandment, not just because we have to, but because we desire to know your glory, Lord. And we know that that's where your glory is to be found. And so, thank you, Father, for showing us your glory supremely in Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for applying that work to our hearts so we might truly be in awe of you as we should and love our brothers and sisters as you yourself have commanded us to do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.